Dear congregation, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles again to Genesis chapter 9. And I'd like to read verses 21 through 23. Genesis chapter 9, verses 21 through 23. Then Noah drank of the wine and was drunk, and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Dear congregation, today we come to this strange and maybe uncomfortable story about righteous Noah falling into grave sin. Why is this in the Bible? And why should we spend our time lingering on this shameful episode in Noah's life? Well, notice, God didn't need to include this story in the Bible. You see with me verse 18 and 19. And you notice as you read those verses, verses 18 and 19, it's speaking of Noah's sons. And there would have been a smooth transition into chapter 10, verse 1. Go to the next chapter and you find verse 1, the sons of Noah. And so God doesn't need to include this story. And yet he instead chose to insert this story of Noah's sins in the middle of these passages on Noah's sons. He did this because he knows it's profitable for us. That's why the word of God is given to us. It's profitable. It's meant for our good, to instruct us, to train us, to correct us, to rebuke us, ultimately to conform us into the image of Christ. And if we are tempted to skip over this story, it may very well reveal a problem with our understanding of the Christian and the Christian church. Maybe our view of the Christian is that they are all cleaned up now, 100%. Maybe our view of the Christian community is that it's a sanitized place where sin doesn't exist. And congregation, that is, of course, a dream, a fairy tale, a fiction, a facade, and Christ, by his Spirit, wants to use the sharp sword of his word to pop this bubble of delusion and to truly deliver us from our sin and to deliver us from our superficial views of the Christian and the church. He wants to cut open our hearts with the painful story of Noah, and he does it because he wants to renew our minds. He wants us to learn to hate and fight against our own sin, but then also to become a community that learns to how to rightly respond to others' sins. That's what we're seeing here this morning. Our title is Noah's Drunkenness. Noah's Drunkenness. And we have 2 points. In this first point, we're looking at the grievous sin of Noah under the words drunk and naked. Maybe that's uncomfortable to write down, but that is the shocking reality of Noah here. He is drunk and he is naked. How did he get here? Well, let's retrace his steps. Notice verse 20. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. And this, of course, links us to what has come before. Noah has survived the flood, children. You remember that? He has exited from the ark. He's just most recently been assured of God's covenant, his promises. He's given them the rainbow, which speaks of the Lord's kindness and his promises, his faithfulness. And now notice some time has passed. And we know this because Noah's children, it was only him, his wife, and then his sons and their wives on board the boat. But now notice his children have children. You see that? It says Ham is called the father of Canaan. And chapter 10 indicates Canaan is probably Ham's fourth child. And so some time has passed. We don't know how long, but some time has passed. And as we then look at this stage in Noah's life, we see that it's a time of peace and relative comfort for Noah. Just think, he's walked the difficult path of obedience as he built that ark for 100 years. In the face of public opposition, ridicule, he labored on. And then he survived the traumatic events of the flood. He spent the long months on board the ship. And now here is Noah. And you might think, wow, all is well. Peace. Prosperity. At last. And already there's an application here for us. Sometimes the hardest temptations comes in times of prosperity. The biggest failures in our lives might not happen when the battle is the fiercest, but when it seems calm. Here's the reality. Temptation does not take a vacation. Temptation never takes a vacation. We might take a faithful stand on an important pressurized issue, and then in our private life, give in to the subtle pressures of sinful pleasure. That's the warning of Noah. We must remain spiritually vigilant. We must be guarding our hearts. This is every single day of the Christian life, not left to ourselves, but by drawing strength from God in Christ by his Spirit. Now, our text tells us, notice, that Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. This is very good. Noah is fulfilling the creation mandate that God had given to him. He went to work in God's world, and it's great. He's productive. He's cultivating the earth. He's tilling the ground. He's working the soil. He's planting the vine. He's growing the grapes. This is honorable. This is God glorifying. This is not the sin of Noah. Verse 21, then he drank of the wine, still good. Nothing wrong here. Noah is enjoying God's gift, the fruit of his labors. And some Christians, of course, would forbid wine outright, but that's not what we find as we look at Scripture. Genesis 27, verse 28, wine is seen as a blessing from God. Psalm 104, verse 15, God gives to us wine that makes glad the heart of man. In the New Testament, Jesus, at the wedding feast, of course, he doesn't just leave them with water. He thinks wine is good for this occasion, and so he makes wine. Jesus, at the Passover feast, the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, when looking at his disciples, says, the next time I drink wine, it will be with you in my Father's kingdom. Christian, in your future, in the new heavens, the new earth, there will be wine, we're told. Wine's not the problem. It's a good gift that can be received with thanksgiving. The sin comes in the next words. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk. That's the problem, of course. Noah here wasn't rightly enjoying God's gifts. Now he's abusing God's gifts. In congregation, we will get, of course, to the specific application of drunkenness in a moment, but we need to realize that we all fall in a variety of ways in terms of the general principle of abusing God's gifts. What are God's gifts for? At least two reasons, that we might rejoice in God and so we might be refreshed for our callings. That's why God has given us good things. Or to say it another way, the Father of lights showers us with gifts from above so that we might glorify him by giving him thanks and so that we might then go and do more good to our neighbors. God gives good gifts. Think about the gift of exercise or sports. Hockey, soccer, baseball, whatever your sport is, these are gifts. They're good gifts. You can play and enjoy these things in such a way that lead you to rejoice in your creator and sustainer, and they can refresh you so that you're better situated to serve your neighbor. That's very true. Praise God for his gifts. And yet it's so easy to abuse his gifts. Even that one, sports. Sports starts to take on a life of its own. It becomes our master. It's now no longer life-giving, but life-sapping. Now it's interfering in our relationships, our duties to others. Now it's stealing my communion with Christ. And so you see how a good gift, which is meant for communion with God, rejoicing in him, service of others, can quickly, and it does, and you find your gift that God has given you, and you will see this, it quickly can start to take its own life, where it starts to do the exact opposite. Now the gift is making me hate the giver because I'm just loving this gift. I'm absorbed in this gift. I'm forgetting about the giver. And it stunts my ability to serve my neighbor. This is idolatry. This is wrong. Now the gift is my God. It's ruling me. I'm a slave to the wrong master. It's sin. That's the general principle. We all fall to that. But Noah here is doing this in terms of the good gift of wine. Notice he's gone too far, he drank too much, and now he's drunk. And children, alcohol is a strong drink. It's a strong drink, and that's why it's a drink for adults. Even in our country, you know, we have good age limits on alcohol because we recognize it's a strong drink. But even adults, if they're not careful, it can cause them not to think straight. They can become drunk. And that's Noah here. His mental capacities were impaired. He's gone beyond a God-glorifying limit, and now the text tells us he's drunk. And congregation, we need to linger here for a minute because in our circles, we celebrate our freedoms with alcohol, meaning we, most of us at least, come to the Bible and we say, okay, there is a good place for wine or beer. We aren't like some of those other Christians, we might think, who think the Bible outright forbids beer or wine. And so we might think, come on, how can you be so foolish to read your Bible and to think that? And yet, as we boast in our right biblical freedom, have you slipped into slavery? Paul says in Galatians 5:13, have you been using your liberty as an opportunity to the flesh, for the flesh, for the sinful flesh? And so take a minute, search yourself. Have you been going too far with alcohol? Have you been dulling your God-given senses? Do you have limits? Good limits? Now, of course, there aren't hard rules here other than to say, God is clear, getting drunk is a sin, and you need to know yourself. Like, really know yourself. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12 is a very helpful passage where Paul gives us principles for handling good gifts of God. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Christian, do you ever think that way? Do you ever ask yourself these questions in about specific things in your life? And right now we're zeroing in on alcohol. Do you ever ask questions like this? Is this alcohol helpful for my joy in Christ and my service to my neighbor? Sure, it's lawful. It's a good gift. You can receive it. It can. But are you testing yourself? Is it helpful? Am I being brought under the power of alcohol? If so, it's no longer lawful. It's no longer helping me live the Christian life. Young people in particular, the enticements are all around us. Society today certainly is in general okay with drunkenness. It's not maybe celebrated so much, you know, if it's in your family and in the world, but in music, in movies, it's pushed, it's promoted. And let's not be naive. The church can entice us as well. Other church-going people might be encouraging you right now, might be enticing you, saying, just live a little, come, let's go to a party, it's fun, it's thrilling, this is where life is found. Well, of course, it can feel fun. Sinful pleasures are real. That's the danger of sin. Of course, the release feels good. But the party always ends. It's fun until it's not fun. You realize how you've wasted your days, squandered God's gifts, turned them against him. Listen to Proverbs 23, verse 29. It speaks of the danger of drunkenness. Proverbs 23, verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Answer, those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Speaking about the abuse of a good gift. Carries on. Your eyes will see strange things. Your heart will utter perverse things. You see, drunkenness leads to more sin. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea. And get this picture. In the midst of the sea, or one who lies at the top of the mast. So that's what a drunk person is doing. On a ship, it's a storm, and I'm climbing up to the top of the mast, and I'm falling asleep up there. No one in their right mind falls asleep up there. It's not safe. Saying, They have struck me, but I was not hurt. They've beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I wake that I may seek another drink? Congregation, alcohol is a good gift, but it is dangerous due to our own hearts. We look for escapes from stress, escapes from reality. We want comfort. We want joy. And alcohol is one of the most popular substitutes for God. It's intoxicating. It seems to offer these things, but all of this can ultimately only be found in God. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 18. Notice the contrast. He says this: do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but... Now, how is he going to contrast? Okay, you got someone drunk with wine over here. What's the contrast? What's the opposite of that? What's the positive good that's on the other side of the coin? Okay, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Being filled with wine attempts to offer happiness, but it leads to emptiness, disappointment, frustration. But being filled with the Spirit actually satisfies what you're going after. Being filled with the Spirit leads to truly satisfying fruit of the Spirit being born in your life. Think about these fruit. I turn to the bottle maybe because I want love, or I want to drown out the fact I don't have love. I want joy, or I don't have joy. I want peace, or I don't have peace. What can the Spirit give you? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's not the fruit of drunkenness. That's the beautiful fruit of the Spirit. And what a difference to what Noah is experiencing here. He's drunk. And you see the next words, verse 21, and he became uncovered in his tent. Noah stumbles into his tent. He's not thinking straight. He removes his clothes. And yes, he's in a private place. He's in his own tent. And yet, this does reveal how alcohol or anything that impairs our mind leads us to commit foolish actions. He's drunk and he's naked. He's passed out in his tent, uncovered. Righteous Noah, faithful Noah, who stood alone in his generation to obey the Lord, that Noah, look at him now. Why does God give us this revelation? It's certainly not as an approval of this behavior. Not at all. He gives it for this reason: to tell us that he is the type of saving God that rescues such appalling sinners like this. Congregation, we can read the Bible, and we can think it's about the good people and the bad people, and God helps the good people, and therefore we make the application, I must be a good person if I'm going to get God's help. But God gives us the story of Noah's drunkenness to say, no, that's not how it works. There's one good person, Jesus Christ. He's come to rescue bad people, to forgive them, and then, yes, to change them, to be progressively changing them. And so are you appalled at Noah's sin here in this text? I hope so. We should be. But are you appalled at yourself, at your heart, at what you've done in your past, at what you're capable of in the present and in the future? I hope so. We better be. If we know ourselves at all, we should be appalled by our sin, humbled by it. But then we need to see that God is the God of Noah. He is the God of Noah. That means he's the God of sinners. He is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Psalm 103, he has not dealt with us according to our sins. He has not punished us according to our iniquities. Yes, God is the just God of Noah who judges sin. We saw that in the flood. But he is the just God of Noah who justifies sinners because he's judged sin on himself in the person of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel that's radiating through this text as we see the sin of Noah. 1 John 1 states it so succinctly. Listen to this. Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, maybe you came to church like that. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's why this text is here. To remove from us our capabilities, our persistent capability of deceiving ourselves to act like we're not sinners. But then it goes on, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. I love the fact that God is faithful, but I love the fact that God is just. Just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because this tells us, go to the cross and see your God judging real sin on Jesus Christ. Judgment has been executed. God is just. Sins have been paid for. Either you're paying for it yourself if you're acting like you're not a sinner, not confessing it. But if you're confessing it, if you're going to this God, he is just. He won't judge that same sin twice. There is forgiveness today. That's what God is telling us with the story of Noah. He is just to forgive Noah and other sinners like Noah who look to him for salvation. And so, friend, whatever your sin is, confess it to God. You will be forgiven completely, 100% forgiven. And when you are forgiven of such cosmic crimes like this, like Noah-like sins, and we start to discover them, the Spirit starts to show you your heart, and yeah, I'm standing there with Noah. And as the Spirit starts to show you that, and that you've been forgiven, then it changes you. It does change you. The Spirit changes your attitude towards sin and towards sinners. By the Spirit's work, you now start to hate sin, and now you want to help sinners. That's the Spirit's work that he does in us to change us. And we're seeing that now in our second and final point. Here we're asking the question, how should we respond to the sin of others? And we have two words, exposed and covered. Exposed and covered. Now, congregation, we need to put ourselves in the shoes of Noah's sons. I mean, imagine this was you. And sin is staring you in the face, in the life of your father. How are you going to respond? I mean, imagine this was going on in your family or your church family. What should you do? Well, God puts his people in community. He's given us this church family, and every true Christian, we've been saying, is still marred by sin. And so this is a very relevant question for us, because we all, maybe not to the extent of Noah, but there are sins going on in our lives, and we will be sinned against by others, and we will see sin in others. And so it's a very important question. How should we respond to the sins of others? Well, the only way to respond well is if you yourself are united to Christ by faith. And if you are living in the conscious awareness of your Noah-like tendencies to vile sins and the sheer overwhelming grace you've received. That's why we started with the first point. That's where, as a Christian, I need to apply the gospel every day to myself to position my heart there. This is why the Lord calls us to church, to remind us of our sin, to remind us of the real grace in Christ, to constantly position my heart there, aware of my Noah-like tendencies to vile sins and the sheer overwhelming grace that I've received. That's the starting point. If I'm not living conscious of my sin and clinging to my Savior, I will not respond well to the sins of others. But from that starting point, what should we do? Well, in our text, notice we see two responses to Noah's sins. First, we see Ham. He sees the sin and he wants to spread the sin to expose it. And then we see Shem and Japheth seeking to cover the sin. And from this, we can draw out two clear principles that we need to wisely apply in the life of the church. And so first, we're looking at exposing sin. Exposing sin. And to be clear, right up front, there is a right and a wrong way to expose the sins of others. Ham, he shows us exactly how not to do it. You see verse 22? And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Here is a crystal clear example of what not to do in terms of exposing sin. Ham, what's his problem? Well, he's motivated by hatred to his father as he exposes his sins. We know this because Ham's sin is that he's dishonoring his father. His goal here is to make Noah a public spectacle. He saw Noah's nakedness and he thought, look at this old man now, what a fool. And he seeks to destroy his reputation. Then he seeks to spread division in the family. Let's tell the other brothers, let's bring them in. Let them see this man caught in his sin. There's no compassion on his sinning father. There's no love for the sinner. Just let's make a mockery of him. And congregation, this is easy to do. Easy to do in the church. We see someone sin, we can gossip about it. That's how not to expose sin. Ham shows us that there's a way to talk about someone's sin that's hate-filled. It seeks to hurt the other one's reputation. It seeks to divide the person from the community. It's satanic. It's an exposing of sin that seeks to destroy. That's the key. And that's exactly what Satan does. Satan will expose someone's sin to destroy them, to lead them to despair. Christian, isn't this right? Satan will show you your sins. He will remind you of your sins. He's the accuser of the brethren. Why? To save you? No, to destroy you. And we take on Satan-like characteristics when we do this to others. To expose their sin, to destroy them. That's a wrong way to go about this. But congregation, there is a right and necessary way to expose sin that's vital to Christian community. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he wrote a classic work called Life Together. Life Together. And there he's showing how this is vital for the health of the Christian church and every Christian, that there is an appropriate exposing of sin. Listen to what he writes. Here's the warning. If there's no exposing of sin, here's the warning. The pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner. So everyone must conceal his sin from himself and from the fellowship. We dare not be sinners. Many Christians are unthinkably horrified when a real sinner is suddenly discovered among the righteous. So we remain alone with our sin, living in lies and hypocrisy. The fact is, we are sinners. Galatians 6, verse 1 tells us a better way. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. This here is a call for every Christian to first of all be guarding their own hearts, living in step with the Spirit. That's the context there. And notice Paul says, you who are spiritual. In the context, that means those who are living in step with the Spirit, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, they're filled with the Spirit. Such a person is humble and they recognize, I can easily be ensnared in sin because I know myself. But they don't just stay there. No, they have a loving concern for their brother and they see them overtaken in trespass. They don't seek to destroy them, but notice the opposite. They seek to restore them in a spirit of gentleness. And so that necessarily means, from time to time, having a loving, hard conversation. But first, trying to understand the other person. Trying to help them. Help them see their sin and then bring gospel remedies to them so that they might be restored. Here's a question we can ask ourselves before we seek to expose sin. Am I exposing this sin in a way that will ruin or restore this person? Gossip ruins. Just coming in guns blazing, that's probably going to ruin. But the spirit of gentleness aiming at restoration, that's beautiful. That's beautiful. And this is necessary. Proverbs 28, verse 13. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. And so as a church family, we want to be recognizing we are sinners and we need to learn that if we cover our sin inappropriately, we will not prosper, but when we confess our sin and forsake them, we have mercy. Of course, as a church, I mean, there's the opposite extreme. This doesn't mean putting out all our dirty laundry into the open. Not everyone needs to know. That's not the way the Bible deals with sin. We don't need to necessarily come out with this sin and just show it off. No. But it does mean that you will not experience the true sweetness of Christian fellowship until we've learned to confess our sins to one another. If we've sinned against someone, sweet fellowship is on the other side of owning that sin. And if we are caught in sin, go to a trusted brother or sister. Ask for help. Ask to be restored. All of this, of course, highlights the necessity of appropriate church discipline. What is discipline? It's Christ's tool of restoration. All good church discipline aims at restoring first the sinner to God, and then the sinner to the community of God. So private, loving confrontation is a good thing in a church. A confrontation that seeks to restore, to build up. Well, this takes us to the final thing. We looked at exposing, but then also covering sin. Covering sin. And again, there is a wrong and a right way to cover sin. We can wrongly cover up sin because we don't want to confront it. This cover-up breeds more sin as it lives in the dark. This is a covering up that leads to hurting more people. So there's abuse going on, and I think maybe I just need to cover this up. And as I do, it hurts more. There's more people being left in the wake because it's not being exposed rightly. We don't want that. Or it can lead to more breakdown in your relationship with a person. If someone is sinning against you in a strong way, there's an appropriate time to say, we need to talk about this. We need to talk about this. Or if the sin continues to lead to further dishonoring of God, then covering up is not the right option. But that's not what we're talking about here. Notice Shem and Japheth, they cover sin in the right way. They don't participate in Ham's mockery. Look at verse 23. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, went backward, covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away. They did not see their father's nakedness. Notice all the language that's used there to say they're not participating in rejoicing in the darkness. No. But these sons are motivated by love, and they're showing love to their father by covering his sin. And the Bible is clear, love does this in the right way. Love seeks to overlook sin as much as possible. Love seeks to look beyond sin. Love seeks to guard someone's reputation where possible. Proverbs 19, verse 11, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. Ephesians 4, verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bear with one another in love. Most clearly, 1 Peter 4, verse 8, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. What this is reminding us of, if I'm prone to confront sin, and there's a right way to confront sin, we've said, but now there's also a check on my heart, because there is, the Christian does have the ability to say, this is a sin that love can cover. It's not breeding more darkness. It's not furthering more victims. It's not leading to more dishonor of God. It's an offense against me, and out of love, I'm choosing to cover it. The Christian doesn't have to respond to every time their cup gets bumped, as it's been said. Overlooking a fault, like God overlooks our faults, is a good thing. And if confronting is needed, then keeping the circle as small as possible out of a desire to protect the other's reputation is the principle of Matthew 18. In this case, notice Shem and Japheth cover Noah's sin. They do it to protect his honor, but they don't cover up his sin. Here's what I mean. What would covering up his sin look like in this moment? Well, maybe just leaving him in his nakedness. Acting like there's nothing wrong. Acting like nothing's going on here. That's not what they do. They didn't just turn a blind eye, but they went in, covered him with a garment, and in that action was a corrective to their father with a spirit of gentleness. Because notice, after Noah awakes from his stupor, he recognizes those who've loved him and those who've hated him. Ham has hated him by seeking to destroy him by exposing his sin. Shem and Japheth have loved him through gently correcting him. As he wakes up and there's a different garment on him than he went to bed with, he knows, someone knows about my sin. But they've sought to deal gently with me. And look at what he responds then in verse 26. He's able to say, "Blessed be the God of Shem." Isn't that striking? Noah recognized that by grace, Shem was reflecting his God of grace. Blessed be the God of Shem. And dear church, this is our calling to one another. We must learn how to expose sin in a loving way and to cover sin in a loving way. This is the gospel way, all for the restoration of sinners in the glory of our great Savior. May the Lord more and more make us the kind of people who experience the sweetness of fellowship that comes through living together in this way. Amen.